only has 25 verses, usually only takes one page. Just turn to the book of Revelation where it says the revelation of St. John the Divine in Revelation 1:1 and back up one page and you'll be in Jude. Yeah. You spell a boy Bobby with a Y, right? And a girl Bobby with an IE. Now, can I get back to this?
Yes.
Book of Jude, verse 14. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. Let's pray. Father, help us now this evening. Give us liberty to preach, power to preach. And I pray that the truth of the Word of God might be made manifest, that we might be able to see it and apply it literally to our day and to our lives and to our situation. Help the book to be real to us. Lord, we pray now for Dale Rose. Dale professes to be a Christian. You know his heart, and we do not. So I pray that you might speak to him. If he's thy child, use this thing to frighten him and bring him back to thee. Lord, if he is unsaved, I pray you might use it to frighten him and bring him to thee. Lord, in whatever case, I pray that you would be glorified and magnified. And so we ask you to do it for your honor and your glory and for his good. Lord, we pray for Clyde Jones for the problem with his eyes. Lord, pray that you'd reach down and touch his body. Lord, speak to his heart. May this draw him closer to thee. And Lord, we pray for Bobby. It's a bad situation there. And we pray that you'd give him comfort, that he might find some place to attend, a good Bible-believing separated church. Lord, watch over him, protect him, put a hedge about him. I pray that he would not drift away because he's gone from here. May he stay in church. May he stay close to thee. We pray, Lord, if it be thy will, you might resolve that situation and bring him back and let him fellowship among us. We'd thank you for that. Pray now, Lord God, that you'd bless the people assembled here tonight. They're tired and weary. It's been hot. It's been a long week. And I pray, oh God, that you'd give us something to refresh our hearts and minds, encourage us in the things of God. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Yeah, I hear it. I hate to unplug that because, man, when you don't have a monitor up there, it's just really a pain. That one quit. Is it still making a noise? I'm glad y'all can hear that. Oh, I can hear it down here. If you want me to wear colored socks, you need to put them in the front of the drawer. All right, those two little verses there in Jude are some of the happy verses in the New Testament. If you ever get despondent and want to go to your happy place, I suggest Jude verse 14 and 15, because it really looks like there that the Lord is just a little ticked, a little upset, and there's a promise there in verse 14 that he's coming back, and there's a promise there in verse 15 that he's not happy with what he sees when he comes. And then it's going to be Katie bar the door. So I want to talk to you along those lines this afternoon. And let me give you a couple of verses to show you the truth of the promise there. Jesus is coming back. And there's going to be a day of reckoning when he shows up. And the truth is, the Lord's not happy with us like everybody seems to think he ought to be. The liberal and the agnostic and the infidel just can't see any reason why God would be upset. If there was a God, why would he be upset? I mean, we are such fine people, and we just do such wonderful works, and we're so charitable and giving. I don't know what set of rose-colored glasses they're looking through, but that is not the world that you see when you look around you. Without glasses on, the casual observer would note that the world is corrupt, violent, selfish, greedy, immoral, ungodly, cold-hearted, cruel. I mean, they spend all the time lavishing praise on mankind and talk about all of our achievements. They do that so they don't have to talk about the real us they don't want you to see. Bible says in John chapter 14, verse 2 and 3, "My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So in John 14, 2 and 3, there's not only the declaration that he's going to prepare us a place, there's the promise of his return to get us. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the Bible said, "Why stand ye, men of Galilee, gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from among you, shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go." So there's a second promise that he's coming back. One promise from the Lord himself, the second declaration by the angels. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, the Bible said, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, you would think, if you listen to the modern contemporary Christian, the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches and the GARB, General Association of Regular Baptists, and all the rest of them fellows, the North American Baptist Alliance and the United Methodist and the Reformed Presbyterian and all the rest of those folks, you would think that there's never any fear, there's never any worry, there's never any harm in meeting the Lord. That we're all just fit as a fiddle and he's just going to open his big old arms and receive everybody in. Now, they didn't get that out of the Bible. The Bible said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Bible said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28-29, "Serve God acceptably with reverence." Well, we've lost that. "And godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, there's not much reverence left. People are disrespectful of God. They are disrespectful of God's house. People want to dress as shabbily to come to church as they do if they're going to a movie or to the beach or anything else. There was a time when people came to church. If they didn't reverence God anyplace else, they reverenced him down here. Men wore a coat and tie and a hat. Ladies wore dresses that covered up their nakedness and put a hat on their head, especially if they had bobbed their hair, out of reverence for God. You don't see much of that anymore. You don't hear people talking about the holiness of God. And there's no sense of reverence. We don't quake in his presence. That's a terrible indictment on our society. It's a terrible indictment on our brand of Christianity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, the Bible said that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now those last three verses I gave you paint a picture of God that you don't normally see. That you're not going to get from the Southern Baptist Sunday School Quarterly, that you're not going to get from Dallas Theological Seminary, or Wheaton, or any of those other bastions of orthodoxy, or Bob Jones University, or Tennessee Temple, or any of the rest of them anymore. They've turned God into a great big old pussycat that just loves everybody and is never angered, never gets upset, Nothing aggravates him. Nothing irritates him. You can't do anything to humiliate him. Or now, that's not the God of the Bible. Hebrews 10 said it was a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Hebrews 12 said our God is consuming fire. 2 Corinthians 5 said, therefore knowing the terror of the Lord. American Christians need to get a proper concept of who God is. They need to see His holiness and His righteousness, and then take our proper place before Him, and we would show some reverence and we would have some respect for God, the house of God, the people of God, and the things of God. And America has lost that. We think we can go to church on Sunday morning and wear our short shorts, and the ladies can walk around. I'm sick and tired of women having to put on... They're cut so low, and they would be so revealing, they have to come back and put a second piece in here to cover themselves up. Y'all see a lot of that? Now, you say, well, some of them dresses come that way. Yeah, but it's designed to make you look. Amen? Every guy walking around anymore thinks he's going to get a sneak peek. You say, who's wearing that? There's as many Christian women wearing that as there are unchristian women. We're down at Mickey D's Sunday evening after church, and some young ladies and all came in from a local church close by here, and they looked like young trollops, young sluts. I mean, it's exactly what they looked like. I thought, my soul, if you're saved by God's grace, you're supposed to adorn yourself in modest apparel as becometh godliness. And flaunting yourself and putting on them plastic tube socks or whatever it is they're wearing for blouses these days that reveal if you got a pimple on your back, there ain't nothing godly about that. I'm not going to get off on that. I'm not going there. Not yet, anyway. The Bible said in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 12, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish from the way when His anger is kindled but a little. Now, all you're going to hear in our generation is God is love, God is love, God is love, God is love, and God is love. But God is a balanced being. A God that can love can hate. A God that can be kind and gentle can also be angry. The Bible said, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, the truth is, the concept that the professing Christians of America have in 2008 is not a biblical concept. They've got them a 1960s flower child for a God. And they're going to be in for a rude, hurtful awakening one of these days. Now, having said all that, I said that to say this. One, two things are evident. He's coming back, and he's upset at what he finds when he gets here. The Bible asks the question over the Gospel of Matthew, when the Lord returns, shall he find faith on the earth? And just looking around, it looks like if he waits much longer, probably not. He may find folks in church, but people who are practicing the faith, as referred to in the book of Jude, not going to be many of those around. Now, there's two things about it. Number one, you need to know what some of the things that God is angry about. And two, what's He going to do about it? Amen? Now, it would take for a long, long time to preach an exhaustive list of all the things God's upset about. We would be here a lot longer than you want to stay. So I'm going to give you about four or five things, just depending on how bogged down we get running rabbits, that God's upset about. Now, these things are macro things. We're not going to deal with the little bitty and the insignificant and the micro. We're going to look at macro concepts, which, because of the size of it, will embrace any number of lesser subjects. Okay? So remember that these things are representative of a concept or a principle. And anything that would fall underneath that principle falls in there, and we have to answer for it. So, the first thing I think that the Lord is upset about and that He's going to deal with when He comes back, as a matter of fact, I'm sure of it, is He's going to deal with the governments of the world. Now, the average Christian, which does not know anything at all about his Bible, has no theological background and little, if any, theological interest. I had a phone call last night. This is a classic example. A bunch of elderly men who have nothing better to do but sit around and flap their gums and sharpen their knives and spit back their juice, collect themselves down at the mall, and they discuss all manner of things and settle all the world's problems. And from time to time, because of their age, they bring up biblical things. So the other night, they were all there and they were talking, and the question came up, did Moses write the first five books of the Bible or not? And if he did, when did he write it? And none of these theological geniuses had the answer. So they called my house last night about 9:30 to pump me for information. I thought about not answering. I started to say, you're on your own. You got yourself in this mess, get yourself out. But I didn't do that. They couldn't figure out if Moses wrote the first five books or not, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And if he did write them all, when did he write them? I said, well, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8, and Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, you'll find Moses says he wrote Deuteronomy, which is the last book of the five. And you know from Exodus chapter 12 that he wrote Exodus. So scholars infer, because the style of writing and the syntax and all that is the same through all five books, that Moses legitimately wrote all five books. You can prove from Scripture that he wrote those two, and it's reasonable to assume that he wrote the first five. And when did he write them? Well, he had 40 years. He wasn't going anywhere. He wasn't doing anything. He spent 40 years in the wilderness. You crossed in 3 days, you know. Now that, see, why'd you tell us that? Because it illustrates the depth of the thinking of the average Christian. To what purpose is that inquiry? Is anybody better off? Does it help anybody live any better? Does it give you a deeper appreciation for God and His person? Does it reveal anything about the nature and character of Christ that would endear Him to you? Now, the answer to all those questions, of course, is no. Then why waste your time? Why not? With the world going to hell in a handbasket, morals going in the tube, character and integrity out the window, biblical ignorance abounds on theological levels, and we sit around and our wise and learned gray-haired old men try to figure out where it was in them 40 years that Moses managed to write them five books. Just nutty as a fruitcake. I had a fellow call me up. This fellow's a preacher. Oh, it's probably been 7-8 months ago. Called me up. He was doing a Bible study. And he was into this deep, deep stuff. And he had this theological question about that angel food over there in the book of Psalms. He wanted to know what the connection was between that and the wound on the dragon's head. Guy's got a wife and 3, 4, 5 young'uns, and teaches a Sunday school class, and he's worried about red-headed dragons leaking fluid out their ears and feeding angels for 40 years. Oh, what an idiot. Why in the world would a guy with that much responsibility and that much opportunity spend his time on that kind of stuff. It's an indicator of the shallowness of the ministry in America. It's not just the pulpit, I mean the pew, it's the pulpit too. Now, God is upset with us. And of course, if people were Bible students, they'd know, and the reason I said all that was to get back to this, that the main theme in the Bible is not your personal salvation. In the overall scope of the Bible, your personal, individual salvation is a minor key. I'm not saying it's not important. Christ died for it. But the real emphasis in the Bible is on the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's the theme of the Bible is the kingdom. And almost nobody knows that. Nobody's interested in that. So the thing that God is interested in is the kingdoms of this world. Because one of these days, he's going to subdue all these kingdoms and put them in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule over the kings of the earth. So one of the very major doctrines in the Bible is the doctrine of the kingdom. So God has a vested interest in kingdoms or governments, like the government of the United States of America. Now, Satan was slick. A few years back, he managed to get it in some boneheaded jackass's crawl that we ought to separate church and state. You never find God doing that. In the Bible, religion and government are so tangled up you can't hardly tell them apart. Because what a man is and what a man believes affects the kind of government that he wants. Now, as whacked out as the Arabs and the Muslims are, they got enough sense that they didn't try to get their religion, the heartbeat of the people, out of their politics. They're not as stupid as we are. Now, they whacked in a lot of other ways. But God's interested in the kingdom of the world. So when he comes back, one of the things he's really going to be upset about is the governments of this world. And the reason for that is, they have legislated God out of public life. We've taken him out of school. We've taken him out of government. If you get called to a school board meeting and they ask you to pray, they instruct you before to say, "In God's name." Well, in God's name is Jesus. Amen. They don't want you to say, "In Jesus' name." Because that might offend somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus or who's somebody who worships Allah. So when I go to a public school meeting in the United States of America, I'm not allowed to mention the name of my God, which is Jesus Christ. A Muslim can come and pray in Allah's name, which is the name of his God. The only God anybody's worried about is the God of the Bible. That's the only one that upsets anybody. But the God of this book, for some reason, just gives them a hissy fit. And so the governments of this world have legislated God out of public life. We want to take the King Commandments down. Now, you know, that's a waste of a lot of good money. Because I remember when I went to school and they had the Ten Commandments up, I never saw anybody read them. They could have left them there and not been in any danger. But we had to make a public spectacle of taking them down. This judge down here, was in Louisiana, Mississippi, whatever it was here a year ago, had that thing in his courtroom, and he went down there and made him take it out. I think he ended up resigning rather than take it out. At least that guy had some character and some integrity. Amen. But we want to get rid of every vestige of God in public life. If we could, if the radical left could have their way, if the ACLU could have its way, they would go to every public building in Washington, D.C. and strip it of every scripture verse, which would be a bunch. If you go and look at all the public buildings up in Washington, D.C., there ain't a one up there that ain't got four or five, half dozen Bible verses etched in its stone someplace. But we've made it, the government has made its business to rid this country of God. We've passed laws in our government and in, so that you cannot witness, you cannot proselyte, you cannot pass out a gospel tract in a public school. Are Christians not part of the public? We are we not? All right. If I'm part of the public and I'm a Christian and my faith says carry your Bible, my faith says pray when you eat, right? My faith says pray in Jesus' name. What does the government think they have the right to interfere with that?
Right.
They don't have that right. They're here to protect the public. I'm part of the public. But Christians, we've let them browbeat us so that nobody stands up for anything anymore. Now, the government has passed laws so that you can't proselyte, at least in certain places. They think they've done us a big benefit. You know, almost every town anymore has got a little place, like this little park up here, where you can go, and anybody can go there and sing anything they want to sing. It can be as religious as you want to be. It can be as profane. It can be as wicked as hell itself. But it's like a little free zone. When we were up in New York a couple of weeks ago, we were on Times Square, and they've got some girl up there playing a guitar, and she's in her panties and bra, right there on Times Square. And she's out there just a boogie and bouncing, you know. You can do that. They got a little free zone. I could have got up there and preached anything I wanted to. The Muslims can get up there and talk about burn down America. What? Now, they think they've appeased us by giving us those little spaces here and there. That's nonsense. The whole country is a free zone. Nobody got a right to circumscribe where I live and where I practice my religion and where I share my faith. One of the tenets of Christianity is proselyting. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And when they restrict that, they infringe on my biblical rights to practice my religion as I see fit. Americans are just, the average Christian sitting around saying, well, you know, the Constitution says separation of church and state. I'll give you $100 to show me that. I'll give you 60. I think that's all I got in my pocket. That's not in the Constitution. It's not in the Mayflower Compact. It's not in the Federalist Papers. It's not in the Bill of Rights. It's not in any of the amendments. It's nowhere. You know where it is? It's in a letter written from one guy to another guy. And some guy read it and liked the sound of it and picked up on it. And all of a sudden, it's pseudo-sanct. It's like it's part of the original Constitution. It's no such thing. There's nothing in the Constitution about separation of church and state. It's not there. As close as you can come is the Anti-Establishment Clause, which is a long way from separation of church and state. And so, when the Lord comes back, He's going to be angry at the governments of this world because they have conspired to rid the world of God. Now, they're guilty not only of doing that, but they're guilty for their reason for doing it. They don't want Him to be the king. They don't want Him to be the head of the government. If Christ comes back, they're no longer the sovereign power. They're no longer the big shot. Governments of this world don't want Jesus Christ to come back. And so they're trying to rid the world of Jesus Christ. They do it with malice aforethought. The second thing the Lord's angry about. This is a stimulating message, isn't it? He He's angry at the scientists of this world,
as well he should be.
See, why is that? Because acting in collusion, all the various branches of science have conspired to invent a theology to replace the theology of the Bible. The theology of the Bible is God is a creationist. The God of the collusion of all the branches of science is God is evolution, or evolution is God. They've taken the Creator, stolen His creation, and then denied that He created it. Pretty serious offense. Now suppose you had gone to all the trouble. If you just look around at things, if you have any concept on a micro scale of how complex this world is, if the average person had a real concept of the complexity of a single cell, if we could comprehend mathematically the significance or the difficulty of arranging one single DNA strand, everybody in America would believe in God. But we don't. And we're not interested. We're much more interested in who's going to run in NASCAR Saturday and who's going to win the football championship and will Clemson prevail in basketball. Therefore, scientists hoodoo us. They give us a line of jargon and it sounds really good. They know how to string their sentences together. They know how to put together the proper grammar. They know how to weave enough fact or pseudo-fact with their fiction to make what they say plausible. Now, if you take an individual who has a moral objection to God, the moral objection can run on several fronts. One, why do I have to answer to somebody else? Two, who gives him the right to circumscribe my conduct? See? So there's a lot of different reasons people have an objection to God. So if I give them at least a plausible alternative, what do? They opt for the alternative. Because it's based on fact? No. Because it's truth? No. Because it's more sound than what the Bible said? No. Then why? Because if I opt for this, I eliminate God. And I didn't want to answer to him anyway. So people have an unspoken bias against the truth because it would circumscribe or curtail their activities. You couldn't run around shacking up and living like hell if you believe in God and judgment at the same time. So it's easier to buy into evolution. And so the sciences, geology and paleontology and all the rest, and astronomy and all the sciences have gone together in collusion to invent a theology called evolution. To compete with God and the Bible. To steal the hearts and minds of men so that man can do that which is right in his own eyes. You ever read that thing over there in 2 Chronicles? It said, and there was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's the law under evolution. There are no absolutes. There are no right and wrongs. There are no prohibitions. It all depends on what's right for you at the moment. What's right for you could change tomorrow. By the way, these scientists of all these different branches of science are not necessarily honorable men. Some of them, second and third generation scientists, may actually believe the nonsense they spout, But very few of the men who started did, and I'm convinced personally that very few of the ones that are there now do either. When you read their literature, their hatred and resentment for God is so evident in their writing that you know that everything they pen is with bias. They're so dishonest, they lie in their writings, they misrepresent the facts, they falsify the facts. A number of the famous bones for Neanderthal man, Piltdown man, Program Mongan man, all those, some of those are made from a tooth or a jawbone. You know where they were found? They're found in a river wash with thousands of other bones. They are bleached white and distorted from time and running water. Sand running across them in running water. They found them. There's a big bend in the river, and all these thousands of bones are washed up in that bend. They took those, they picked out the ones they wanted and said, this is a man and he's 4,000 years old, 45,000 years old, whatever it was. And then they took plaster of Paris and created that fella off of a tooth and a jawbone that they selected at random out of a riverbank containing thousands of bones. Some science you got there. Several years ago, been a good many years ago now, they came out with a new edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. And in the book, they have a book to go with the encyclopedia to show you how to use it. The new Encyclopedia Britannica is so complicated, they had to give you a book with instructions in it on how to locate things in the set of encyclopedias. But in the introduction for that book, there's a page and a half article in there about the mating practices of certain green frogs and how they had, they thought that in the past they had had suction cups on their paws so that in mating season when they approached the female, they put their front paws on the female's back and the suction cup held them in place. Nobody could prove that. It was just supposition. But in the Encyclopedia Britannica, they reveal the scientists finally found one that still had the cups. And they wrote a big article about it, a big paper about it, to prove how the green frog had evolved over time and had lost those cups. The article goes on to say, show how the fellow faked it. It was all make-believe. That is, the scientist just lied like a yellow dog. You think God's not going to be angry when he comes back to that bunch? I'm here to tell you, son, he's going to have a field day. He's going to rip the heads off the governments and pull the arms off the scientists. And he's going to beat this next bunch to death with them. So who else is he angry at? He's angry at the educators. Do you know what an awesome trust education is? What an incredible responsibility it is to take these little minds of mush. You take little John there, he's just cute as a bug, that head's empty as a day is long. Now there's a lot of mush in there, but there's nothing made in the mush. We got to cut all these little lines and grooves in there and program it. He's in the wiring stage. Okay? Now, at his age, it is easy to put anything in there. When children are 2 to about 11 or 12, they're like little sponges. Everything they see, everything they hear goes in that little brain. And it may not get acted on for God only knows how long, but it gets in there and it gets processed. And if you teach young people, you can teach them anything. If you'll take the time and trouble and present the information and get their attention, you can teach them to believe anything, act
any way. They think they're acting on their own, but the truth is, good teachers program them. Amen? Now here's the problem. They have a saying in computers, slop in, slop out. Kids are the same way. Slop in, slop out. The kid's only going to put out what was put in. May rehash it, work it around, rewire it, repaint it, rename it, but it's going to come out with the fundamental principles intact. That's just the way we are. So educators have an opportunity to take virgin soil, untouched, and put in it all of the best of mankind. All the best of the art, all the best of the music, all the best of the writing, and all the best of God. They have an opportunity to teach right and wrong, to instill character and develop integrity, to teach and demonstrate honesty and morality. What an opportunity to think that people would entrust their children to you to teach them all those important things. And then you misuse it to teach them socialism, communism, relativism, to teach them that there's no such thing as absolute right and wrong, to deliberately, with malice aforethought, teach that things that are wrong are acceptable and okay, i.e. homosexuality, blah, blah, blah. And to teach that in the public school and pump that into their little heads, while at the same time refraining any teaching on God, any reference to a Bible, any reference to Jesus Christ. And then you wonder why they come out of high school and out of college and they are, if at best, professing atheist, agnostic. At worst, confirmed agnostic and atheist. They come out radical, socialist, ungodly. Isn't it strange that the generation coming out today holds sacred almost none of the values or concepts of their moms and dads, their ancestors, their progenitors? Why is that? Because those people we trusted to train our children, teach our children, and educate them tricked us and lied to us and manipulated the teaching of our children. They did not give them the values we trusted them to give. They did not teach them about the God we love and serve. They gave lip service on the outside and subverted it on the inside. And the graduate coming out of the local high school and the local college these days is a socialistic atheist. And mom and daddy, Christian mom and daddy, church-going mom and daddy, God-fearing mom and daddy, paid $25,000, $30,000 to corrupt their children. I'm telling you, when Jesus Christ comes back, I wouldn't want to be with them educators. They could have taught them kids about God. They could have taught those kids absolute values. They say, you can't legislate morality. Well, what fool didn't know that? Truth is, you can't legislate much of anything. But you know something? You can teach morality. And if you teach it year after year after year, if it's reinforced from the first to the third to the fifth to the seventh to the ninth to the 11th, if they get it over and over, from a different point of view, a different perspective, time after time, if you got it from the school and you got it from the church and you got it from home, most of them would get it. I know they're a little slow, but most of them would get that. Especially if society would restrain itself instead of indulging itself If we condemned wickedness and ungodliness, immorality, impropriety in society, if it was looked on disdainfully, if it was punished openly, that would reinforce the teaching that they got at school, at church, and at home. You'd have a whole different society.
Jesus is coming back, and he's going to take on the governments of the world. He's going to take on the scientists of the world. He's going to take on the educators of the world. Now, we'll have to skip some of these. Then he's going to take on the ungodly, Christ-rejecting sinners of the world. That's what was found there in our text, verse 14 and 15. Of all their ungodly deeds and all their hard speeches. Boy, I'll tell you, the way people talk about God these days is just give you cold chills. They just take God's name in vain, and they're so flippant about it, and they take the name of Jesus Christ, they take the name of God the Father, and just use it every which way. Now that Bible said God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Vain means lightly, without purpose, without reason. It's like using it for a swear word or using God's name to bring emphasis to what you're saying. That's vain. It's not just saying the GD. It's a whole lot more than that. God said he won't hold them guiltless. Buddy, our world and our society has taken God's name in vain, and we have uttered many hard speeches about God. And he's coming back to settle up with that crowd. Now, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified. You've been saved by God's grace and washed in God's blood. But I'm here to tell you that the world at large out there doesn't love God and doesn't care anything about God. And they use his name in vain, and they swear by him and swear at him and swear with him. They deny him, they reject him, they blaspheme him. And he said, he's coming back, and he's coming back to settle their hash. Now, what that means, ladies and gentlemen, is that a large part of the world is in really dire straits with God. And when God comes back, it's going to be, oh, it's going to be bad. I mean, it's going to be really, really bad. I can't begin to tell you how bad. He said, well, preacher, what do we do about that? Here's the only shot them folks have got. If folks like me and you get off our lazy butt and go out and warn them about the wrath to come. Only hope they got. He said, well, preacher, they don't like us. They don't like our religion. They don't like our church. They don't like our God. I know that. But that's the one we're supposed to go reach. That's the one Christ died for. And except you and I go out and reach them, they'll have to face God in their sin. They'll have to face God with their deeds, and it is not going to be a pretty sight. Now, we're pretty good at sitting around the church house on our backsides. But how often do we talk to somebody at work? How often do we invite somebody to church? How often do we go out of our way to bring somebody? How often do we pray for them? How often do we make the second effort or the third effort? You say, well, I invited them 2 weeks in a row and they promised to come, and I got up and got dressed early and went by there to pick them up, and they didn't come. Okay. So go again next week. I'm glad, and I'm telling you honestly, I'm glad the fellow that led me to Christ didn't give up the first time. I cussed in his face. Blew cigarette smoke in his face. Took God's name in vain right in front of him. Told him what a dirty, red-headed SOB he was. And he just came back the next day. And he came back a few days after that. And he came back. I don't think that old boy just flat wore me down. We got a whole world like that. That God's upset with them. He's angry.
kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you and you perish from the way when His anger is kindled but a little. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we do what? We persuade men. If we know what God is going to do, if we know how upset He is, we know how angry He is, and we know how just He is in His anger, yet there is a way out for those people. There is deliverance. But they have to come to the Christ that they curse. So, well, preacher, they're not going to do that. I cursed Christ. I took God's name in vain. I uttered all those hard speeches, and God saved me. I bet some of y'all took God's name in vain and lived like hell and broke every commandment and was just about as low down, low life, immoral piece of junk as there ever was walking on 2 feet. And Jesus Christ saved you. And He'll save them if we'll talk to Him. Amen. Let's bow our head. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your mercy. Lord God, I pray, help us.